Two conditions are recognized in Scripture, life and death. There's no other condition that one can have. It's necessary to have a clear understanding of these terms. Death is a cessation of life. It's the opposite of life. It's the cessation of existence. It is not separation of two parts, as paganism teaches. Death is a sleep. It's the absence of life. It's unconsciousness. There's no work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave where we all are going eventually. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. These two conditions are contrasted often, that is, life and death. For example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. King Hezekiah is in view here in this chapter. He's one of the good kings of Israel. And I'm just going to read the first verse here of Isaiah 38. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus says the Lord, here's your message from the Lord. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now, I don't know how anyone can misunderstand that. God says, Hezekiah, you're going to die and you're not going to live. Not go on living someplace else. You're going to die and not live. Jesus made the same point in the Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. The final book in our New Testament, the prophetic section. The first chapter, chapter 1, verse 18. Our Lord, who spoke never like man spoke, said, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Have the keys to death, or hell that is, the grave and death. Jesus has the keys to Hades and death, or death and the grave. He's the one who has the authority to raise the dead. But the point I want to make here is, he said, I am he that lives and was dead. Christ lived, he died, and he lived again, because God raised him from the dead. The Bible says the dead know nothing. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. The dead know nothing. They don't go to torment. They don't go to heaven. They don't go to purgatory. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, wrote in chapter 21, verse 8, Behold, I have set before you a way of life and a way of death. And so it is today. Before us, God has set a way of life and a way of death. You can choose the broad way of destruction if you wish, or you can choose the straight and narrow way of life eternal. The choice is entirely yours. The choice is entirely mine. The Bible clearly teaches conditional immortality. We can have immortality if we meet the requirements that are spelled out for us in the Bible. We have several points I'd like to share with you today. First of all, man is mortal. That means he can die. Never in Scripture is it said that any part of man is immortal. Never. The Bible says death is an enemy, not a friend. The way some people look at it, you know, they think you'd call it a friend. Just wait till I die and away I'll go. But that's not what the Bible said. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When Christ comes again in power and great glory to raise the dead and set up the kingdom, he will destroy death itself. Death is spoken of in the Bible as punishment for sin. We must be redeemed from it to know a future life. So Christ has not only redeemed us from our sin at the cross, when he comes again, he'll redeem us from the grave. There are two steps in our salvation. Redemption from sin by way of the cross and redemption from the grave when Christ comes a second time. The Bible spells this out for us in terms that are clear and plain and simple and easy to understand. The idea that death is a door through which we step to a better life is man's invention. It's not God's idea at all. It's a common practice sometimes to hear one say when one dies, It is pleased of God to call so-and-so from our midst. Well, this view makes God responsible for death. What do you think of a child? Maybe a child might, someone might say to a child, It's pleased God to call your grandpa away. He wanted your grandpa. Well, how do you think that sits with a child? What kind of a God is that? It takes my grandpa away from me. If that's the kind of God you're talking about, forget it. No, God is not like that. Death came because of sin. And God, in His mercy and grace, is redeeming us not only from sin, but also from the grave. These are the facts of the Bible. Sometimes people become bitter toward God because they think He took their loved one. That's a serious accusation, really. Death came because of sin. God did not plan it that way. God placed man in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden here on the earth, and he could have lived in that environment forever if he'd chosen to obey God. But the fact is, he chose to disobey God, and that brought sin and death upon the whole human race. And yet today, we have sin and death still with us. Man is mortal. Secondly, I'd like to point out the devil's lie. When God placed man in the Garden of Eden, he said, you need all these trees in the garden, every one of them. Just help yourself. But the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll not eat of that. For if you eat of it, in that very day, you will die. Well, you know, the serpent came along and said, oh, no, God wants you to become like him. And if you eat of this tree, you'll become like him. That was the devil's lie. And it's deceived mankind down through the years. God's statement would have had no meaning if Adam were immortal, or if he'd only half die. It wouldn't make any sense. Every false religious system, every false doctrine about death and beyond is based or related to the devil's lie that man possesses an immortal soul or spirit that can't die. That's the basis of so many false religions. You wouldn't believe in purgatory. You wouldn't believe go to heaven and death. You wouldn't believe in one a spirit goes out of one man, goes into another man or a person, if you believe the Bible, what the Bible says concerning the idea that man is mortal and that death is unconsciousness. The idea that man lives on after death is as old as that first lie, going back to the first man in the Garden of Eden. So there are many conflicting theories in the world today concerning the nature of man. It was caused by the serpent's statement, you shall not surely die. And we have to decide who told the truth and who told the lie. The serpent said, you'll not die. God says, you eat that tree and you'll surely die. I'm on record saying God told the truth and the serpent told a falsehood. The two statements are still being discussed today. They often pass as a part of Christianity, that is the serpent's lie, often pass as a part of Christianity, but it's not. It has nothing to do with Christianity. The greatest test of any religion is how it deals with death. If we don't have anything beyond this life, the apostle says we are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied if we have no hope beyond the grave. But God has given us a wonderful hope beyond the grave. If we have no answer to this most eternal, this most central of all subjects, what is a religion worth if it doesn't give us life beyond the grave? Only Christianity can do that. Only Christ can give you life eternal. It's not available anywhere else. He's the only source of immortality. A mature response to death is the very heart of the Christian faith. Scripture says man dies, he sleeps in death, and he lives again. The upstanding of the dead, or the resurrection, is taught throughout Scripture. We'll talk about that next Sunday, by the way. It even sees death as having a purpose, our view, that is. Death is the means by which sin will be removed from the earth, and all iniquity will be purged. The rebellious, the wicked, the incorrigible element who will resist Christ's new authority when he returns, all of them will die. They'll be cast aside. They'll have no part in God's new earth kingdom. There is no cruelty in God doing this. Only a quick removing of all that opposes progress. That's what God's going to do. He has to remove whatever's in the way, like sin and death, and in order to establish God, his perfect kingdom. See, the earth is under the curse today of briars and thorns and thistles and insects. All that has to be, that all has to go before we have the perfect environment that God intended for man back in the Garden of Eden when he placed Adam and Eve, our first parents, in that paradise. Only this way can the plan of God be realized and the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord. The Bible says, there's a day coming when the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that a great thought? To know we have a really glorious future. Death is the recompense for all sin. Scripture says the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. If we live for the desires of the flesh in our sinful state, we will die too, die eternally. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. But what about death? That is the normal end of life. What about death that comes to all, sinner or saint, commoner or peasant? See? Death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Reading the New Testament reveals how quickly the early church came to grips with this inevitable reality. The Apostle Paul addressed the issue several times in his preaching and the writing. The earliest forms and most detailed on record is his letter to the Corinthians, where he gives 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, 58 verses. He goes into detail of showing what our hope is, for believers that is, beyond this life. Perhaps the Corinthians recall from thinking about death and its implications, particularly in an age of active persecution. It was an ever-threatening reality. The church was persecuted wherever they went, either by the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities. Today we live in this good old USA. We can just enjoy life every day and no persecution. And yet it seems that the majority of Americans would rather do something else. That's just the way it looks. What was Paul's answer to death? Just one word, resurrection. That word means reliving, upstanding of the dead. The dead that are sleeping and lying down will someday wake up and stand up. Believers to immortality. How can we know? Because now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits afterwards, they are Christ at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and verse 23. And for him it was the personal hope nearest to and dearest to his heart. He wrote, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3, verse 11. And I think the King James is somewhat weak there. It speaks of the resurrection of the dead. Some of the other translations say resurrection from the dead. Is there a difference? Yes, there is. Our goal as believers is to be in the first resurrection, which is out from among other dead ones, see. Not all will be raised at the same time. The first resurrection is a resurrection out from among the dead, not just the resurrection of the dead. There is that difference. Paul did not want this life to be all for him. He wanted to live and live and live. And God wants us to live and live and live. And he's given us a program whereby that is very possible, very sure. Paul saw death as an enemy. He did not try to make out that death was the gate to endless joy, nor did he adopt the Stoic belief that facing death bravely was the ultimate glory of life. He looked beyond death to the resurrection. He said plainly that death is an enemy. He said also that death will be destroyed. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Even Jesus viewed death as an enemy. Submitting to death was for him the supreme test. Even when he knew it was the will of his Father, even when he had complete confidence that the Father would resurrect him, even when he had trained himself intensely to obey, even when he knew that a crowning at his father's right hand was literally 1,000 hours away. Death was still difficult to face. Death is not easy. It's a curse. How in the world could you look at it as a friend? Death is a curse that was placed upon the human race because of sin. Paul was pondering the weighty matters of life and death and salvation in his letter to the Romans. He asked the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? But he did not leave it unanswered. The very tone of his question implied the answer, no one. If God is for us, if he is working with us, he can redeem us from death and reward us with immortality at the coming of Christ. And this is what God has promised to do. And God's promises are sure. Only God can do this for us. And from where does Paul draw the illustration? From Christ who died, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ overcame sin, death, and the grave, ascended into heaven. He ever lives to be our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor. When with Christ at the right hand of God pulling for us, so to speak, working on our behalf, not even death will be able to separate us from him. Neither life nor death nor principalities shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is a great message. This was Paul's strong persuasion, and death is first in his list of powers against which he was invincible in Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death nor anything else that he could imagine could thwart his quest or his bright glowing hope in Christ. We're more than overcomers through him who loved us. Romans 8, verse 37. Paul said it again in his letter to the Philippians, to me to live is Christ and to die gain. Philippians 1, verse 21. Denial is not a successful method of dealing with the enemy of death. There's a lot of superstition in the world about this issue of death. The Indian has his happy hunting ground. When he dies, he hopes to go to a happy hunting ground where he'll shoot all the buffaloes that he wants to. The Egyptians taught the transmigration of soul way back there and before Moses. The Persians did too. Plato and Socrates brought this idea to the world, but it's not once found on the pages of Scripture. Never. The Bible teaches conditionalism, conditional immortality. We can gain immortality if we meet the requirements. That's what we mean by conditionalism. It's a very cardinal doctrine to our way of thinking. It's certainly an outstanding doctrine of God's Word. Some faithful in every generation have taught it. Martin Luther, Justin Martyr, William Tyndale, John Wesley, among others, all recognized leaders of the early church. As I understand, it was Pope Leo X in 1513 who first pronounced the doctrine of immortality of the soul to be a Christian doctrine. It's a tradition. It's a doctrine of man. That's really what it is. It's one of the errors that led Luther to rebel against the beliefs of his time and start a separate work. He nailed his 95 theses, remember, to the door of Wittenberg's chapel and either started or added to the work of Reformation. Some in every age have resisted the devil's lie and have held to the Bible. The Bible tells we should seek for immortality. Romans 2, verse 7. We're to seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Well, if we already had it, we wouldn't be seeking it. Why would God admonish us to seek something we already have? We don't have it. We are candidates for immortality in the age to come. We're not born with it. We are to seek immortality. Greek philosophers say the soul lives on. Scripture says the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Since it can die, it is not immortal. this idea that you have something lives in you after death called the immortality of the soul is a pagan idea. Might as well call it by its right name. It is pagan in origin. Death passed upon all men, and resurrection is a time of our reward. Remember Jesus said, you'll be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous. That's a great verse of scripture. Take it home with you today. Luke 14, verse 14. You'll be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous. That's what our Lord promised us. And Jesus never fails. Since death has passed upon all, we should ask with Job, if a man dies, shall he live again? Remember that question, Job 14, verse 14? And Job goes on and answers his question by saying, all the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change comes. That's Job 14, verse 15. He realized he would die, he would remain in the grave until his change comes, from death to life. And Paul the Apostle spells out this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. When the great archangel sounds, the Lord descends, and we shall be changed, Paul said. The change that Job was thinking of. I will wait in the grave until my change comes. There is hope beyond the grave, absolutely. The first prophecy in the Bible is Genesis 2:17, where God said, to Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. And they surely died. We examine the evidence, we can see the serpent was not even partially right. When we say that men live on after death, the serpent told the truth and God told the falsehood. If we say that is that man lives during death or as soon as he dies. No, he dies. He ceases to live until he wakes up in the resurrection. That prophecy about Adam was accurately fulfilled. This is important, for it God be proved wrong here, then doubt could be cast upon subsequent revelation. Notice how God spells it out for us concerning Adam in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 19. This is the judgment God brought upon Adam because of his sin. Chapter 3, verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now that is the judgment God brought upon this man because he disobeyed God. He could have lived forever, but he blew it. He blew it real bad. Now let's look at the book of Job. This is probably the oldest book that we have in the canon of Scripture. Chapter 3. I'm going to read beginning with verse 17. Job 3:17. He's speaking of death. He says, I would have been better if I just hadn't been born. I wouldn't have to go through all these troubles. That's in verse 11. And verse 13, he says, if I had lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest. So he's speaking of death here in this context. Now verse 17, speaking of the grave, he says, there the wicked cease from troubling. Do you think the wicked are in torment? He says, they cease from troubling. And there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there. In death, the small and the great are together. And the servant is freed from his master. No more a servitude in death. Death claims all sooner or later. Then turn over to chapter 14. I'm going to read verse 12. Job 14, verse 12. So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more, as long as this age lasts. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. The dead go there to the grave, and no one's going to awake them. They won't arise until the one who comes, who has the authority to raise the dead. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So this is our hope beyond the grave. Now let's look at a couple of passages from Isaiah, chapter 26, 19. Isaiah 26:19, looking for our hope beyond the grave that we'll elaborate on more next Sunday. 26:19 in Isaiah, the prince of the prophets, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. The dew as is the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So there's a day coming when the dead will awake, they will arise, they will come forth from the earth. That's where the dead are. They are buried. And when the Lord calls them, they will come forth. Now look at chapter 38 in Isaiah in verse 18. 38, verse 18. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit of the grave or Sheol cannot hope for thy truth. Once one closes his eyes in death, he cannot hope for God's truth. His life is ended until he wakes up in the resurrection at the coming of Christ. The immortality of the soul resulted from the dualism advocated by Plato, which maintains that matter is evil. That's what the Greek philosophers taught. All matter is evil. A man's body is evil. A church pew is evil. A tree is evil. Anything matter that has matter to it is evil. How can we solve the problem? Escape from what? All material and have this little invisible immortal soul float away. That's pure nonsense to me, and I think it is to you. Purification and true happiness can come only when the soul is released from the body, according to that Greek teaching, which is strongly in conflict with the scriptures. This false idea turned man's mind away from the earth and brought another false idea that will go to space or another planet for our eternal reward. That is a pagan Greek teaching. Pagan Greek philosophers taught that. The Bible conflicts with that. Jesus had a physical body, yet he never sinned. That alone would prove the Greek idea is wrong. Christ had a material body, even after his resurrection. He never sinned. So matter is not sinful. Man's mental nature and physical nature are not two separate entities. Man's mind results from the function of his brain. You can't have consciousness unless your brain functions. The brain is a part of the human body that goes to the grave at death, so there's no consciousness in death. Without a brain, there would be no mind, no pain. You can't suffer pain unless your nervous system functions. And the nervous system is part of the body that goes to the grave at death. So the wicked are not now in torment. It's just not true. As we read in the text that Elwin read a few minutes ago, when a man dies, his breath goeth forth, in that very day his thoughts perish. There is no consciousness in death. The dead know nothing. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. There is no love without a lover, and no thought without a thinker. So there's no life without a physical body. There's no part of man that can exist apart from himself. Man is a unity. He's either all dead or all alive, you see. The truth is that man lives, he dies, and then he relives in the resurrection at the coming of Christ. Okay, now the third thing I want to point out is death is a sleep. We've touched on that already. The condition of man in death has puzzled many, yet scripture is plain enough that even a child should be able to understand it. Many ideas concerning the state of the dead. Some think their loved ones have gone to their reward. Others believe they go to purgatory and have to be prayed out by the clergy, for which the living loved ones often pay a handsome fee. Purgatory is a theory that is man-made. There's nothing one can do to change the status of the dead. Our prayers will not help the dead. And the righteous dead don't need our prayers. See. Let's look at a couple other verses here. We'll begin with Psalm. The book of Psalms, 115. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth is given to the children of men. Notice God has given this planet to man. Man and earth belong together. Man was made out of the earth. When he dies, he returns to the earth. When he lives again, he's resurrected from the earth and spends eternity on the new earth. That's the message. Clear and simple. Verse 17. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. You know, many people believe the righteous dead go to praise the Lord. The psalmist says the dead praise not the Lord. They go down into silence. Very clear to my way of thinking. Okay, chapter 38. Well, wait a minute. Let's see. Where am I? Here on my outline. No, Psalm 146, the passage Elwin read a few minutes ago. 146, verse 3, verses 3 and 4, concerning man's condition in death. The psalmist says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and the very day his thoughts perish. So there is no consciousness in death. Now this text is the reverse of Genesis 2:7. The origin of man is found in Genesis 2:7, the golden text of anthropology. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living person. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. Man became a living soul. And when he dies, what happens? His breath goes forth, he returns to the earth from which he was made. In the very day his thoughts perish. Study Psalm 146, the first two verses, with Genesis 2, verse 7. And it's abundantly clear that death, in death, the process of creation of the first man is reversed. David believes that when a man dies, his mind ceases to function as well as his body. So did his son Solomon. Turn over a few pages to forward a few pages to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read, begin with verse 19. This is Solomon's view of death. Here Solomon says that a man and a beast are equal in death. Now the man will be resurrected. The animal won't, as far as we know. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as one dies, so doth the other. They either have all one breath, a beast breathes air just like you and I do. So the man has no preeminence, no superiority above a beast, for all is vanity. Notice further, verse 20, all go into one place, all are of the dust, all turn to dust again. Animals and man, both made of dust, they all breathe air. An animal can't live without breathing air. You can't live without breathing air. And when you die, our breath goes forth, and both the animal and the man return to dust. In the resurrection, the man will be raised, of course. And I'd like to say, as far as we know, the animals will not. So there's a time of separation to come. Jesus said, the wheat and the tares grow together today. But when he comes again, the tares and the wheat would be separated, the good from the bad, that is. Since this is true, then we can rest assured that death is death and we'll have life in the age to come. There is such a thing as death, and contrary to the words of the poets, there is death. The poets have said there is no death. Oftentimes at funerals, I hear people read poems where the poets have said, there is no death. Well, why are we at this funeral if there is no death, you see? I'm here to tell you death is a reality. And the way to deal with death is to be real about it, face it as a reality. Because God has a perfect answer in his Son, who is the resurrection and the life. The Bible teaches the dead are asleep. The words are used synonymously, sleep and death. Since this is true, purgatory is a myth. The saints and the Virgin Mary are not in heaven. It is impossible to communicate with the dead. Impossible. Just as one asleep is wholly unconscious of things around him, so is the case with the dead. You know, you can go to sleep at night, sleep soundly all the way through for 8 or 10 hours. They could have moved half the town away, and you wouldn't have known. You're unconscious what's going on. The same is true with death. We're unconscious. We have no knowledge of the passing of time. That's the clear testimony of the whole body of Scripture. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the A-L-L, all who are in the grave shall hear my voice and come forth. They have done good to the resurrection of life, and they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So at the resurrection, there's a separation that is made. But there's no hope in death itself. Death is the wages of sin, and not the door to the future. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. After death comes resurrection. After resurrection comes judgment. Think of the wicked, for example. If the wicked die and go to their torment, and then at the end of the age we're going to judge them to decide if they should go, that's contrary to all fair reasoning. Even in our course today, one is innocent until he's proven guilty. But just drop the wicked into a burning fire without judgment, I say, is contrary to all fair reasoning. Now, David is a good example of our subject. Look at Acts chapter 2. Beginning with verse 29. This is Peter's famous Pentecostal sermon, you'll remember. And maybe I should say here, when Peter gave this sermon, the Jewish people had misunderstood his prophecies in the Psalms. They thought the things that he wrote concerning David himself, that he would see no corruption. But Peter on the day of Pentecost says, no, wait a minute, here you got it all wrong. David didn't write those things concerning himself. He wrote those things concerning his greater son, Jesus Christ. It was he who saw no corruption. Acts 2, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speedily speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his tomb, is with us until this day." Now, David had been dead 1,000 years. And Peter says, he's undisturbed, he's still there, but not Christ. It was Christ who saw no corruption. It was he who was raised from the dead and ascended to God's right hand. Not David, but great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." Now, if anyone should have gone to heaven to death, I think it would be David, a man after God's own heart. But here, 1,000 years after death, Peter says, let me tell you the truth about David. He's still there. His tomb is undisturbed. It was Jesus who would see no corruption, and he didn't. He only spent 3 days in the grave. God raised him to immortality, and 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of God. He's been there ever since. And someday in the future, unknown to man and unknown to God, Christ will descend with the shout of the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and so on. Now let's look over to the 13th chapter of Acts. Acts 13, verses 36 and 37. Acts 13, verse 36. "For David, after he served his own generation," and notice what David did while he lived. He served his own generation. And that's what you and I ought to be doing today, my friends. We're to serve our own generation. "For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep." He fell asleep in death. "And was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." David saw corruption. David did not. Then in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, the first chapter of Joshua, he became the great successor of Moses, you'll remember. Chapter 1 in Joshua, verse 2, God says, Moses, my servant is dead. Now, why would God say that? He didn't say my servant David is gone to the right hand of God or anything like that. Would God have said that if Moses were in heaven? Since man is mortal and sleeps in death, he can go on living any place after death until the resurrection. But speaking of Moses, let's look at the last chapter of Deuteronomy, just across the page here in my Bible. Moses' death, chapter 34, Deuteronomy, and I'm going to begin with verse 5. So Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moses, the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him, God buried him, in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. God buried him there, and no one knows where he's buried. But God knows. You know, many of God's saints throughout the world are sleeping in graves. Some of them in overgrown, they've been old cemeteries overgrown with bushes and briars and thistles and so on. But God knows where every single one of them is sleeping. Every one of them. And at the great resurrection day, they will all come forth to immortality, never to die again. Men who believe in heaven and death are often embarrassed when they're asked, well, why have a resurrection? After all, if you get your reward of death, why so much emphasis in the Bible about the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead? It wouldn't make any sense, really, at least in my way of thinking. Then the wicked are reserved to the day of destruction. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. They're reserved to the day of judgment to be punished. They're not punished before death. They're not in torment now. Why would God do an unfair thing like that, put them in torment before even judging them? Contrary to all fair reasoning. If the wicked go to punishment of death, why have a future judgment? Now, the lake of fire, where the wicked will be destroyed, is probably not even established yet. God will deal with the wicked. Make no mistake about that. Well, the spirit is the breath of life, which beasts have as well as man. The soul is the man himself and the life he possesses. Often in the New Testament, the word soul just simply means man, the person, or it may mean his life. For example, Jesus said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What does that mean? What would a man give in exchange for his life? That's obviously what he meant. Then what would you give, by the way, in exchange for your life? You give everything you have. I would. I think you would too. In death, there is no remembrance, the psalmist said. There's no knowledge of the passing of time. Men go to the grave at death. Peter and Mary and Moses and Noah and all the great saints of God are in the grave. Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except himself. Did you know that verse is in the Bible? John 3:13, Jesus said, no one has ascended to heaven except himself. In Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews 13 for a second here. Hebrews chapter 13. In this chapter, I've turned to it many times. Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter. Many of the people, men and women who serve God faithfully, are listed here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and Daniel, and Deborah, and so on. What happened to them? Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They received not the promise. All these men's names listed here are our fathers who are not in heaven. I think Brother Anthony Buzzard coined that term. Our fathers who are not in heaven. They're in the grave. When Christ returns, they will live again. Okay, finally here, I want to share with you a little bit about the resurrection. Resurrection and immortality is our hope. The scripture shows beyond doubt that resurrection is the only hope of a future life. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is, if there's no resurrection, there's no future life. I mean, I stand with that. But we know that he is to come, will come, and will not tarry. Someday Christ will speak the word, and all the sleeping saints in him will awake to everlasting life in the coming kingdom. The Bible declares that immortality is a gift of God to the righteous. And it will be bestowed when? At the resurrection. Jesus said, you'll be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous.